I want to give you a little bit of lead into the passage that we're going to read and context about me and my family. And it's a joy to get to be here to worship with you all today. My name is Robbie Mills. I have gotten to come and preach and worship with you guys once before. And so it's exciting to come back on a glorious, spring day, a nice spring day in Dallas. And we are planting a church as was prayed. And thank you, Doug, for praying for us. We're planting a church in Northeast Dallas, the Richardson Garland area. It's called New City Fellowship. And we moved here almost 3 years ago to work with the refugee population of Dallas. There's about 200,000 refugees living in Dallas-Fort Worth, one of the largest refugee populations in the country, really actually second only to Houston. And it's been a blessing and a joy and a privilege. I guess I was here last fall and summer. Thank you. September. And since September, we've had a group that's begun meeting every Sunday afternoon and praying together and studying God's word and really preparing to launch the church. And I want to thank you for praying. I want to thank you for participating. We need your prayers. I'm going to run and grab a prayer bookmark for Jim to use when you guys are praying after the service. So really grateful for that. But we are close to launching the church, and Lord willing, that will happen very soon. God has brought a good handful of refugee families from Congo and Rwanda and Burundi and South Sudan, and one Iranian family, so and a handful of Texans as well, and Oklahomans and North Carolinians. So, you know, we're just a gospel family, becoming a gospel family. But it's great to be here with you today to open up God's word. And Todd asked me to preach, and he said, you know, take whatever you'd like, preach on whatever. And he said, just remember, it's Mother's Day. So I said, okay, well, great. I want to assure you, I did not pick this passage just because it's Mother's Day. Let me honor all the moms and grandmoms and soon-to-be moms and thank you. And we love you. This passage, though, is a little bit at odds with the spirit of the day. This passage is all about children who are quarreling and grumbling and testing their parents' every nerve. So actually, maybe it is appropriate that this is what we're looking at today. But Todd told me that you guys are going to begin, I guess next week even, a new sermon series on the Ten Commandments. And so I thought, well, this snapshot of Israel en route to Mount Sinai would be a great place to go. And also because our refugee Bible study has been studying the Pentateuch. We just finished our last Bible study on Thursday, and we spent a lot of time in Exodus this spring. So I think these things really line up well, and I'm eager to look at it with you. Here's how I want to look at the passage, though. I tell our refugee students every Bible study, every Thursday, I say, when we open up God's Word, we're not opening a history book. We're not opening an ethical roadmap. We're opening up a family story. We come from many different backgrounds, different languages, different cultures, but the Bible is our shared family history. I want us to think about this story not as some distant, far removed account, but as something that our own forefathers and foremothers lived through. This is part of our legacy. This is when we come before this text, I want us to imagine that we're opening up an old family photo album. Or maybe we can come to the text like a little child who's peering into her mother's high school yearbook. That's the posture that I want us to have as we come before this text. And I think you've got it on the front of your bulletin. Man, I love it. Todd picks these pictures out. These are wonderful. Someone does, and great job. I'm going to talk about that picture in just a minute. But right now we're going to read the Word of God from Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. All the congregation of the... Well, let's stand. Yeah. You guys lead me. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord. Let me ask you to stand one more moment, and I want to pray as we dive in. Father, praise you for revealing yourself to us through your word. We praise you for sending your Son to lift our eyes and enable us to see your glory. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit into our hearts, and we pray, Spirit, that you would be active in speaking God's words to our hearts, to the places of deep thirst that we all bring this with us this morning. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Now, please be seated. So, I'd like to ask you a bit of an odd question as we're approaching this story, famous story. And the question I want to ask you goes like this. What is the value of somebody else's sin? What is the value of someone else's sin? Is there any good that can come from another person's, a brother or sister's, a neighbor's, maybe even an enemy's? Is there any good that can come out of their unbelief and rebellion against God? One thing that is clear over and over again throughout Scripture, and it's very apparent in Exodus 17 in this story, is that sin always separates, it always alienates, sin always divides, it always generates hostility, it always breaks relationship between sinner and God, but also between sinner and neighbor. So the question I'm asking is, what is the value in that? What value is another person's sin? Now, I actually want to press into that a little bit more and ask you to try and be very specific in your thinking about, maybe you would even talk with one another afterwards or pray about this, but I want to ask you to be very specific in your thinking about this question. Maybe you can recall a specific instance from the past week or the recent season where you are the one who's been sinned against. Someone else's unbelief has caused you damage or pain. The question has even more teeth if we ask it in light of our own experience when we've been on the receiving end of somebody else's sin. Is there any redemptive side effect of another person's sin against you? In our passage, Israel's sin is very plain. It's very easy to see. There's quarreling, there's grumbling, there's blaming, there's threatening, there's rebellion. And chief of all, There is unbelief, just stark unbelief. After all of the miracles that Israel has witnessed, this is in the middle of their journey to Sinai. And we're going to recount a few of those in just a minute, but their sin in this story is very clear, it's ugly, and it's nearly catastrophic. You can think of a child throwing a tantrum. Maybe that was the thing that happened to you this week. Maybe a child throwing a tantrum in a supermarket, and that kind of folly is just, it's just blatantly obvious. And Israel is that child in this story. But again, my question is, what's the value in that? And from a biblical perspective, Israel's tantrum actually becomes a key event that many Old Testament and New Testament writers will refer back to time and again as a kind of shorthand for the human hardness of heart. That is what we see very, very vividly displayed in this story. So we're looking at, if we're looking at this as a family history, and I want us to look at it that way, what does this family scandal mean? And how can we benefit from it? At a very basic level, Israel's hardness of heart shows us what to avoid. I mean, the ugliness of their sin is very clearly displayed before us. Don't do that. Don't quarrel. Don't grumble. Don't test God. At a very basic level, we can say that much, right? This is going to steer us away from rebellion and from hardness against God. But if we're honest, we know that there's actually many, many times in our own hearts where we find ourselves where Israel is in the very last verse in this passage, in verse 7, where we whisper those very same words of Israel. Lord, are you among us or not? Have you felt that recently? Have you found yourself saying, is the Lord among us or not? That's the deeper issue for Israel. Israel's struggle, and actually this is present in many other very bleak Old Testament accounts, Israel's struggle gives us a deeper opportunity to see our own struggle, to see Israel's failures, and in their failures, see our own reflected back to us. Gives us a deep opportunity to move away from blindness like theirs, and into repentance, and into wholeheartedness, as we confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism. Wholeheartedness and following God and in worshiping Him, and not having any part of ourselves withdrawn or in rebellion against Him. Repentance is the opportunity for us in this story. And for the people of God and for followers of Jesus, the thing, if you take one thing away from the passage, it would be this. Exposure like this is mercy. Exposure is mercy. Israel is learning that lesson time and again, over and over again in their exodus from Egypt. And we need that same lesson taught to us. Can there be, in the book of Exodus, now I know you guys, I hope I didn't spoil Todd's, I don't know if he's been keeping you in suspense about what the sermon series is coming next, but okay, good. But if you, just starting to get your mind into Exodus mode, the thing that is very evident in the whole book is, and ugly, is Pharaoh's hardness of heart. That's very clear. And that the destructive power of his hardness of heart is on display for all to see. But the real question, and the more subtle drama throughout the book, is Israel aware of their own stiffness of neck? And are we? We need the very same deliverance from our own pretense and evasion and hiding that Israel does. Exposure is mercy. It's God confronting us with the reality of our own heart condition and calling us to move in a different, better direction. Exposure is mercy. It's God inviting us to see His holiness and be humbled and to see His commitment to restore us to make us clean. Exposure is mercy. It's God inviting us back into meaningful, fulfilling family fellowship. So as we delve into these failures here of Israel and of ourselves, I want to invite again the Holy Spirit to search out your heart and mine together. Because the first step to a fuller embrace of God's goodness and his grace to us through Jesus requires that we're convinced of our own sin and our own misery. One of the coolest things, Westminster Shorter Catechism has this little kind of buried deep in there in question 31. It's a question about effectual calling. And it says, basically, how does God's grace start to change us, to actually begin to transform us and lead us out of death and into life? And the answer it gives is really cool. It says, well, the Spirit has to work on our hearts. But the first thing it has to do is it actually has to convince us. We have to be convinced of our own sin and misery before we can taste any of the good stuff, before this picture of the water flowing, that before we will even drink that, we have to be convinced that we're thirsting. So exposure is mercy. And we're going to see that first in the way that Israel's stubbornness destroys. And then we're going to see God's provision and the way in which submission to his provision gives life, the way that submission satisfies. So first, stubbornness, stiff-neckedness, that's not a word, hard-heartedness, stubbornness destroys. That's really clear in verses 1 to 4. In this passage, let's get a little bit more of the context of this passage. At this juncture in Israel's existence, they are in a real bind. So I don't want to just, beat Israel up. They really are in a tough spot. And the reason is because there's no water to drink. The entire nation, all the hundreds of thousands journeying out of Egypt into the promised land on their way to who knows where, they don't have any water to drink. So it is a dire circumstance. There is real urgency in this situation. It's not like, they've gone for a jog and they're a little parched, or they've been working hard in the garden and, need something to kind of wash the dirt out. They are famished and they're worried that they're all going to die. So there is real urgency and legitimate urgency in their situation. In fact, that's what prompts Moses in verse 4. You see in the middle of the passage there, he says, God, they're going to stone me. That's how urgent this situation is. So there is legitimacy to their problem. I want us to see that. We got to cut them some slack here. How would we react in their shoes? However, let's remember the context. This is not Israel's first crisis, is it? This is not the first time in the book of Exodus that they found themselves hard-pressed. Let's just run through the major points getting them to this point in Exodus 17. They're 400 years in slavery, crying out to their God. A hostile tyrant sends a deliverer, and just as this deliverer shows up on the scene, their problems actually are intensified by Pharaoh. He increases their burdens and their oppression. And so that sets the stage for this epic battle between Pharaoh and between the living God, Yahweh. And we see frogs and locusts and boils and fire and darkness. And all of it culminates in the great Passover and that really haunting night of the death of the firstborn, of all whose doorways were not covered by the blood. That is slowly winning Israel over to realize they can trust this God that their deliverer is speaking about, Yahweh. They can trust this God. However, as they're sent out of Egypt in a frenzy, if you remember the scene, the kneading bowls with dough in one arm and the Egyptian jewelry in the other, and they're on their way to who knows where, and they're camped out on the beaches of the Red Sea, and all of a sudden that elation quickly turns as they look off in the distance, and what do they see? And, you know, they hear the army is coming after them. Pharaoh has doubled down. He's coming back. And do you remember their words? Moses, why did you bring us here? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness here. And Moses has those great words. Be still. God will fight your battles. So they're delivered again when the Egyptians plunge into the parted waters and are consumed. And again, Israel responds with shouts of joy and deliverance. But again, very quickly, their songs turn to blaming and turns to grumbling as they come to the springs, and the water that they get to drink in the first springs, it's bitter. So Moses, blaming again, why did you bring us here to drink bitter water? And Moses hits the water with his staff, and it's made drinkable. It's made potable. Again, they're journeying through the wilderness, they make their way forward. And now the problem is there's no food to eat. And actually, this is one of my favorite complaints of Israel. Nothing to eat. And they say to Moses in Exodus 16, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." I mean, Israel is in this back and forth. It's really, they are oscillating tremendously between intense joy and intense uncertainty. And that's what lands them in Exodus 17 again, wondering how their next problem, their current problem of no water, is going to be resolved. But you know, the biggest problem in this instance is not their lack of resources. It's not their lack of water. The biggest problem is their unbelief. Moses again helps us see that in verse 7. He says, you know, it's not just that they're having to wonder whether God's present with them or not. They know he's present with them, because how have they been moving and journeying on their way to Sinai and on the way to the promised land? The cloud by day and the fire by night. They've moved from one location to the next. They've come to camp at Rephidim. They stopped because the cloud stopped. They got up because the cloud got up. So there's not any real doubt about God's presence with them. What they're asking in verse 7 isn't, is God with us or not, but it's, can we trust him? Can we trust him in this hard circumstance that we're in? And they don't. God is not sufficient. That's the issue for them. And we see the evidence of their lack of trust, of their unbelief, of their sin in the quarreling, the grumbling, and the testing. Now, quarreling is an interesting word in verse 2. The word in Hebrew is rib. Like, I actually don't know if this is where we get our expression to rib someone or stop ribbing your brother. But ribbing means quarreling. It means contending. The actual literal expression is pulling someone's hair. So Israel is ribbing God here, contending with him. And then in verse 3, they're grumbling. The actual word there is literally translated to stay somewhere overnight, as in not to move on, to kind of put your foot down and say, "I'm not moving." They're being obstinate. That's what this grumbling is. And then lastly, the testing of God. Why, Moses says, why are you putting the Lord, Yahweh, the one who has proven to you over and over again his reliability, why are you putting him to the test? It's a good question for us to ask in our hard circumstances. To try to put the Lord to the test is to actually move from pupil to master. It's to usurp the right relationship that we have with God. It's to say, God, prove yourself to me. Israel is evidencing unbelief in these multiple ways. And the sum total of it is that they're just being stubborn as donkeys. Now, I don't know, sometimes, and if you ask Kelly, my wife, she would tell you, yeah, I've seen that before. I've seen what that stubbornness looks like. But I want to ask you again, search out your own heart. Where does that stubbornness, some of the manifestations of that stubbornness, complaining, accusing, resisting, where does some of that bubble up in your own heart and in your own life or relationships? That's a hard reality for me to look at, because I realize I can't point a finger at Israel and say, you fools, because I'm implicated by the same heart conditions. I want you to know that this kind of resistance to the goodness of God and to his plan is not, it's not just a small matter. It's not, these aren't like toddler transgressions. These are big sins. Stubbornness is a really dangerous condition for the people of God to be living with, because Moses actually helps us see it. He says, they're prepared, because of this stubbornness, they're prepared to kill me. They're prepared to stone their deliverer. Ready to kill God's mediator. It's that stiff-necked pattern of resisting God's goodwill that shows up in Scripture time and time again. You can think of Stephen's own analysis of Israel, of the people's sin and resistance to Christ. He says, you stiff-necked people, you always resist the mediators that God has sent. That's what is, Moses is in a real predicament himself here. Israel's obstinacy in ours is ugly. We need to see that. We need to be confronted with that. But we don't need to stop with that. I hope you're able to take a sober look. I hope you have people in your life who will love you enough to confront you. I hope you will be bold enough to come before God's word and ask him, as it says in the psalm, the psalmist says, to search out my own heart, search out your heart, to see if there's any wicked way within us. I don't want to grumble anymore. I hope you don't either. But don't stop there. Don't end with this destructive power of stubbornness, because that's not where this story ends, and it's not where ours does either. Don't end with this grief, this grieving and sorrowing over your sin. Look to how submission to Christ, submission to God, satisfies. Let me remind you again that I want to look at this scripture and encourage you with Todd in the weeks ahead to read and listen as members of the family, members of the covenant, with this legacy. And here's how God resolves the problem. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and go take the staff in your hand with which you struck the Nile, and strike the rock. Behold, I will go before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now this, we don't get this picture in Exodus. This is, I don't know, some of you probably know more about the artist or the era that this comes from. It looks very European. It looks like a great party after God has provided the thing that Israel is clamoring for. And it looks really almost luxurious. I see the camels and the horses and the dogs, and there's there's a lot of flowing goodness happening in this picture. That is what happens, likely, as the people begin to drink from the water from the rock. But I want to remind you again, not just to see the fact that God does meet the need of his people, so you can you can go to the throne boldly with your needs. I want you to see not just that he meets the need, but I want you to see that the way that he resolves this conflict not only enables God's people to keep going and to hold fast, as we sang earlier, in spite of our coldness of hearts, but this pattern of being exposed by our sins and seeing God meet us with grace and provision, this pattern becomes a story that is told over and over again throughout God's word, throughout the biblical narrative. And that story is for us too. This story emerges again when Moses is on his deathbed and Israel's about to go into the promised land. And he reminds them, remember what happened at Meribah, the places that he names quarreling and grumbling and testing. Remember how your hearts were so dubious and God met you. Remember that. We see this come up again, this account come up again and again in the Psalms. We see this come up in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews explicitly connects the provision of Israel receiving water here with Jesus washing our sins away. And Paul in 1 Corinthians actually explicitly says that Jesus is the rock here. Jesus is the rock that provides the need, the mercy that the people are desperately thirsting for. The thing that I am struck by, I don't know how many of you are fans of the musician Fernando Ortega. Many Fernando fans, good. I am too. One of his albums is all of his songs in the album are very short snippets of scripture. And I think the name of the album is In the Shadow of His Wing, Under the Shadow of His Wing. There's one song in there I just love. Come and let us worship and bow down. And he sings, come, let us worship and bow down anew before the Lord, our Maker. It's a really beautiful and sweet song. And it comes from Psalm 95. And if you read all of Psalm 95, the rest of the psalm, those few lyrics are beautiful. But the rest of the psalm is all about Israel's ugly sin. It's all about Israel's ugly betrayal and their grumbling. And the rest of the psalm says, don't let your hearts be hardened like that day at Meribah. My encouragement to us and to you is as we go through the warp and woof of life, and again, as you return to those specific instances where you're on the receiving end of someone else's sinning against you, someone else's bitterness or hardness of heart, and that has damage on you, my encouragement is to remember your own culpability, your own enacting of Israel's bitterness, and the way in which God meets us at the right time when we were his enemies through his son, Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus famously in John 4 goes out of his way to go to the Samaritan village to meet the Samaritan woman. And remember what he's asking her. Would you give me a drink? And there's this banter back and forth. And eventually he says, I'm the drink. I will give you the living water. And she says, sir, give me that water. Let me drink that water. Let me drink it always. And Jesus says, the way you get that is to turn from hardness of heart, to turn from going your own way, to turn from serving your own inward passions, and to be undone by your brokenness. Jesus tells her and exposes her sin, doesn't he? You've not just been, the man you're with now is not your husband, that's right. You've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. His tenderness, God's tenderness to Israel, to the Samaritan woman, to us, is the thing that leads us to new life. It's his mercy that leads us to repentance. My prayer and hope for the people of God here in CTK, on the South Side, on the north side, and all the nations that we're connected to. My prayer is that we would be people who remember our own ugliness. We don't shy away from it. And that in our exposure, we take that and we don't grieve as those who have no hope, but we take it to the cross because Jesus wants to wash us. He says, come to me, all who are thirst, all who are weary, and I will give you rest and I will give you drink. That's good news. I'm excited to hear how this story, this family story, is going to play out in your branch at CTK and share more stories of how it plays out in ours at New City. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name. We glorify you for your mercy to us. God, that your mercy never changes. You embolden us and give us the courage to confront the ugliness of our sin. Exposure is mercy, and we need it so desperately. Father, would you enable us to submit to your ways, to submit to your way of dealing with us, to submit to your kindness, and would you lead us into the waters of repentance, not just one time, not just for the first time, but God, continually. Father, we want to be remade into the image of your Son. We want to be remade into people who are faithful and are not hard-hearted. Father, I pray that you would be powerfully at work, specifically at the places of conflicts in the lives of my brothers and sisters here, in the lives of many of our churches here in North Texas. Father, it is your desire that we would turn away from the way of death and that you would open our mouths wide and quench our thirst with your grace, that you would satisfy our souls with honey and water from the rock. Father, would you do that for your glory and by your Spirit? In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.